This weekend, we've got a friend with us, a guest. His name is Pastor John Lorenzo. Pastor's in New York City. And a few months ago, he had taught a message that after I had heard it, I'm a podcast like church junkie. Like I listen to way more than I probably should sometimes. But as I heard this message, I was like, man, that would fit so brilliantly into the series that we were preparing for at that time, just preparing for the series that we're in right now. And so I just reached out and said, hey, John, would you be willing to come and share that message with us this morning, kind of share the heart of where we're at as a church and where we're going? And he willingly said, yes, man, I'd love to come. And as I've shared with you all before, more than content, more than what a guest is going to come and share, because I know you all like remember everything that I teach. Everybody else, though, you're like, I don't really remember much. But more than the content is just the spirit. Like we ask folks to come and invest into the life of our church because of who they are. And Pastor John is just a man of humility, deeply loves God, his word, and his people. And so without any further ado, would you join me in honoring God by honoring John Lorenzo as he makes his way to the platform this morning?
Good morning. There we go. Good morning. Good to see everybody today. It's good to be here. Ethos, how are we doing on this daylight savings snowy morning? We feeling good? Yeah, that's kind of how we feeling. Honestly, John, not great, you know. But I'm proud of you for getting to church. You know, if you know it's cold, you got an hour less of sleep, and if you're dumb like me, you stayed up for a fight, so you got even less sleep last night. I really wasn't planning on it, but it was a good one. But I'm really honored to be here today. What a beautiful church this is. You found a good place. Would you agree if you've been coming here for a little while? I honor Pastor Jordan and his wife. It's really funny. This season of my life, I've just never believed more that as I look back on my life, God was just up to a lot more than I knew he was. King David writes this psalm, which I've got to believe is towards the end of his life. And he says, I was young and now I'm older and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And Jordan and I actually met when I was like a punk 19-year-old kid. I was traveling with a preacher at that time. That was kind of what I did. I was a college student. And we showed up to their camp. He was a youth pastor. And there was something about Jordan. And yesterday when we were driving, I want to make sure you understand. I know that we do this weird thing as human beings where we don't always like recognize what we have until it's gone. It's a really deficient thing about the way that we process. But you guys just have an amazing pastor. He's authentic. He loves this city. He loves you guys. He loves this church. And this church is beautiful. Like it's actually, I asked him, I said, Jordan, what's the church like? He's like, oh, it's like family. You know, every church says that. Like, no church is ever like, actually, we really seek to make it people feel uncomfortable, okay? Like, that's our goal. But when I got here this morning, I was, oh, man, this really is like family. And I would just encourage you, what I've often believed about church is who we're becoming as a church is a direct result of who you're becoming as people. So if we want to become a family as Ethos Ohio, we've got to keep inviting people in. And as God blesses this house and new people are here today, we got to keep saying, hey, the family gets bigger, our arms open wider, our schedules open up. And if we keep doing that, God will keep doing some really special things. You believe it this morning? Amazing. Well today I'm going to preach a sermon to you that I honestly, when Jordan asked me to preach this message a second time, I really was not planning on it. I wrote it for our church. We were in a church history series. So if you don't like history, blame Jordan for why I'm preaching this one. But I do love history. I was kind of a history nerd growing up. It was always my favorite subject in school. And so hopefully we learn a little bit. Hopefully we laugh a little bit. And I believe God's going to speak to us, because today, every time we gather and we open God's word, it's not dependent on a preacher. It's not dependent on anything other than the word of God and its application in our lives. And so today, we're going to do that together. And I know we stand for the reading of God's word as a church. So why don't we do that together and honor, get us ourselves in a posture to receive from God today. But I want to read a scripture to you that was actually one of the first scriptures I memorized when I started following Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says this, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. And then this, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What a crazy thing about God's word, that it cuts deeper. It's so easy for us, right, to look and say things, but this says that this book discerns to what's happening on the inside. And it says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You came to be encouraged today. Today, I really do believe this, that when we apply God's word to our life, it'll change our lives. So why don't we pray one last time today, and we'll believe God's going to speak to us. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we, God, live in a country, God, where we can open your word freely. What a gift, Lord God. We thank you for the opportunity today to be formed and shaped by you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to have your way today. Illuminate the word of God. That's what you do. So we ask you to do that in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated today. I love this idea of a sacred overlap, and I love Jordan's heart and getting to listen to some of the message that you guys have already preached, because as you begin to understand Jesus, but also the kingdom of God, is a paradox. In fact, if you are unable to hold nuance and tension, it's really going to be hard for us in 2024 to tell our world, to tell Columbus, to tell our workplaces and our neighbors about Jesus. Because here's what we find. It's easier for all of us in this room to, when someone asks a question about a hard question about our faith, to say, well, God said it. Or, oh, this is what the Bible says. But the truth is, lovingly, we journey with people. What's fascinating is if you read the Gospels, Jesus is a person of paradox. There are stories of him where he is gracious and loving and kind, and then there's times where something erupts inside of him as a response to people being mistreated, that it's not that great, and it's aggressive, and he says things that cut deeply. And so how can there be this God that is a God of mercy and justice, and his kindness extends to generation after generation, and also be a God of judgment and righteous judgment and righteous anger? And that's the tension that we live in as believers. Today, the title of my teaching, if you're taking notes, is The Sacred Overlap of Honesty and Empathy. These are some buzzwords in our culture right now in the church. I don't know if you have things like this, but there's just certain things I've known that are just going to make me cry. Okay, those things for me, I gotta be really honest with you, nothing gets me more, like you want instant like emotions, tears. It's those videos that, I don't know what, they go viral on social media of like soldiers coming home from deployment to like surprise their kids. And my wife sees me, like I try to like be tough and hold it back, put like my sweatshirt hood on, and Natalie's like, what is going on? What do you, and I'm like, she's like, it's one of those videos, isn't it? I go, it is, like, there's these things that bring this emotion out of me, and we live in a time, we live in a culture where it's so easy for our emotions. We can open up apps, we can be on social media, and have our emotions, manipulated would be like the extreme version, but stoked up, I would say. It's really easy. And the problem with that is that our emotions may be good indicators, but they're very dangerous guides for our life. So emotions, God created you with them. It's a good thing. He put them inside of you. The dangerous place is that after I watch one of those videos, you could pretty much tell me anything, and I'd be like, you know, maybe you're right. Like, and there's this tension we have, right, of where God has called us to have empathy for our world and for people in pain and people in need, and yet what we sacrifice often because of empathy that I've seen in my life, I'll just speak for me, is that I will sacrifice occasionally, more than I'm proud of, honesty for empathy. In fact, we live in a world now where empathy would be celebrated above almost anything else, I've never lived that experience. I've never done that. And so as a result, I cannot speak. This is common language in 2024 in a city like Columbus. And what I believe today is that I want to ask us a question, and it's a pretty simple one. It may seem simple on the outside, but I believe it's life-changing. And it's what do you believe about this book? Do you believe that, you know, for many of us in here, it's something that sits on our shelf or sits on our app, like an app on our phone. For some of us in here, it would be occasionally I open it, I bring it to church. But what I believe is that God has intended this book as a manual for life. Yeah. that this is the living word of God. That Hebrews 4:12 would tell us that it's alive and active, meaning that the words that it has to say, yes, they applied when they were written 2,000 years ago, but I have to stand upon that I believe that they apply for 2024 where I'm at today. And like I said, we're going to do a little bit of a church history lesson today. And the reason why we did a church history series as our church in New York City was really simple. It was because we realized that most of our church, and I'm not, this is a, you know, brilliant, you know, you guys are so much smarter than me, of course. But I just realized that a lot of people in our church didn't know church history. And I'm not talking about 20 to 30 years. That matters. That's important. But I mean, our church history, I mean the capital C church, is a 2,000-year-old organization and entity that has been through so much. And there's a book I'd recommend to you if you're interested. It's called Water from a Deep Well by a guy named Gerald Sitzer. He's a church history professor, and it's on Amazon. You can buy it. It was written as a textbook, but he might just be a really good author, or he's got a really great editor, because it's a good book to read, and that book takes you through all these eras of the church. But there's an old quote about history, and I think it's true for us today, that those that don't know their history are what? They're doomed to repeat it. And the more you study church history, you realize that all of our quote-unquote new problems are actually just old problems that have gotten dealt with, and actually by people, we can learn from how the church responded to, oh my gosh, things are so bad in 2024. I hear that there are challenges to the church in a place like this, but I'm just telling you, the church has been through a lot in 2,000 years. And today we're going to look at, I'm going to try to give you a 50,000-foot flyover of maybe the most important movement of the church in terms of how it has affected the modern, and it's a time called the Reformation. And the Reformation it's a broad term that refers to a time period in the 1500s in the church in Europe. And there really are a couple fathers of the Reformation. One of them is a guy named John Calvin, who you may have heard that name. And another one is a guy named Martin Luther. And the reason why today we'll focus a little bit more on Martin Luther is because the type of theology that this church would walk in and this movement of church would be very reflective of some of the things that Martin Luther taught and believed. And John Calvin is amazing. He was a prolific author, preacher, theologian. But we'll focus a little bit on him today. So I want to set the picture of what the state of the church was in Europe in this era of the Reformation. In that time, the Catholic Church is the predominant church throughout Europe. It has sent missionaries all throughout, but when the Reformation happens and Martin Luther and these guys show up on the scene, the Catholic Church has lost its way. And there's a lot of amazing Catholics. This is not an anti-Catholicism message. I believe today there's a lot of Catholics that are amazing and love Jesus and are walking in the Spirit. But at the time, the Catholic Church had lost its way. The accounts historically are that the people that were supposed to be spiritual leaders weren't operating like spiritual leaders. And God has a problem with that today, just like he did back then, just like he has all throughout time. These men that had taken vows of celibacy, were not living celibate lifestyles. There's accounts that they were charging people for communion. They were charging people to preach. They were charging people to do weddings and funerals, these things that pastors and shepherds had never done before. And then the most egregious example of the church's corruption was something that was called indulgences. And if you know about church history, you'll have heard of this topic, because it's really what sparks the Reformation. But indulgences actually was a financial campaign that a pope and one of his archbishops put together. They grabbed like the Tony Robbins of their time, like the most like charismatic speaker, and said, hey, we got to raise some money. And they go, okay, let's come up with this concept called indulgences. And the concept of indulgences was that they would go and tell people, they would preach this in churches, that, hey, you have family members that didn't know God and they're now in hell or they're in purgatory. And if you give enough money, you can buy them out of hell. And this is what was being taught. And so the reformers erupt at this. And they go, hey, this is not okay. And Martin Luther's story is a fascinating one. He grew up and he was on a pathway to become an attorney. And the story goes that he was in the middle of this really violent storm. And he threw up the Hail Mary prayer of, God, if you get me out of this, I'll give the rest of my life to you. I'm sure no one in here has ever prayed a prayer like that before in their life. But then God really gets him out of the storm. And so he's like, okay, I got to go do this. And he goes and starts studying under a monk. But Martin Luther, if you read his writings, what's really beautiful is that he took so many journals and wrote so many books. And you could go on Amazon today and buy a ton of them. And his journey towards being a person of grace and love and mercy is a rocky one. You know, a really hard time understanding the love and the grace of God. And if you read his journals, it's very self-condemning and it's very painful, so much so that the father that was over the monastery he was at wrote about him and said, I'm very concerned about this, about Martin Luther, about this young man. And Martin Luther will describe in a journal, there's a scripture, Romans 1:17, and he said it used to bring him dread and fear his entire life. When he heard about the grace and the love of God, he said, I haven't earned it, I don't deserve it. And at one night, he has this moment where the Spirit tells him, yes, you have not earned it, but God graciously gives it. And he says that was the turning point of his life, right? We all have that moment, hopefully, in our faith where it shifts and we begin, yeah, I don't deserve God's grace, but he graciously bestows it. I cannot earn my way back to God, but Jesus did all that I ever could. He took every punishment upon himself. And Martin Luther becomes a professor, pastor at a place called Wittenberg. And in response to indulgences and what's going on in the Catholic Church, he nails this document called his 95 treatises to the door. That's a legend. It sounds really cool. It's not, they're not positive he really did it. It sounds awesome. Like nailed it to the door of this church. And he sets a wildfire. The rest of his life is spent preaching, pastoring, writing, teaching. And it's not an exaggeration to say that every church that you would go by that is not a Catholic church exists because of this Protestant Reformation. It's a sharp turn to what we would see today and now has spread all across planet Earth. And the reason why I talk about the Reformers today is this, because the Reformers believed that above all else, that God was revealed in his word and it must be the manual for our lives. Martin Luther said this in response to the Catholic Church trying to excommunicate him and then silence him. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures and I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. My conscience, my substance, my being, my spirit is captive to the Word of God. I wonder today if that's how you and I would talk about this book. That I'm not captive to ethos, I'm not captive to church culture, I'm not captive to the faith of my spouse or my parents or my roommates, but I have become captive to the Word of God. See, God, out of his love and his grace and his mercy, reveals his son Jesus, and he reveals himself in his word. And today we're going to look at one story in the Bible. It's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. It's a man named Josiah. Josiah, his reign, he's a king of the nation of Judah. It comes at the very end or in the latter days of the kingdom of Judah. And when Josiah comes on the scene, he becomes king at 8 years old. He's a little boy king. And his father and his grandfather before him were two particularly terrible kings of the nation. And the reason why he becomes king so young is because his dad is such a bad king that they plot to not enemies. Other people plot to get rid of him. Like, this guy's so bad, the 8-year-old, let's get him up here. He'd do a better job than what his dad's doing. And Josiah becomes king. And what's fascinating is that even at a young age, he begins to live for God. It says that in 2 Kings 22, Josiah followed in the footsteps of his father, David. David's not his father. David's his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. But we learn quickly from Josiah's story that regardless of the parentage you have, you decide your story. That's true for us today as well. Regardless of what family I grew up in, good, bad, everything in between, all of our families have some issues in them, I get to decide what legacy I will live. And the reason why I preach the story of Josiah and tie it in with the Reformation is there's some very similar things that are going on in the nation of Israel and then earth at the time of the Reformation. And the first point I have for you today, and it's as true then as it is now, the church loses its way when it loses the word. So Israel as a nation, the reason why there was so much chaos going on, the nation had been split in half, it was because they had lost the word. And we come into this rather funny, ironic story in 1 Kings chapter 22.
And it says this, that Josiah decides that he wants to rebuild God's temple. He sends his secretary, like his number two, he sends the priest. And it says this, he sends him into the temple. Say, how bad is it? Like, what's going on here? Do we have enough money to fix it? And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, this is supposed to be ironic and it's supposed to be funny. Yeah, guys. If you're looking for God's word, hopefully we find it in the temple, right? But what I can learn quickly from this story is, one, they weren't there that often, and two, they weren't looking that hard for it. Basically, they're like, guys, we found a Bible in a church closet. What an idea. Crazy, right? He says, we found the word of the Lord. We found the book of the law. And as a result, it continues on. He says, your servants, they emptied out the money that was found in the house. They delivered the hands of the workmen. We're going to rebuild God's house. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest, his number two, the king's number two, he gave me the book. And Josiah says, and he asks him to read it before the king. Verse 11, it says this, that when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. See, what we learn about Israel, we learn about our lives as well, is that godly activity is possible without the word. Church attendance is possible without God's word applied to your life. Small group attendance is possible. Serving at outreach is possible. Going to youth and young adults is possible without God's word activated in their life. We don't get any account that the sacrifices have stopped at the temple. We don't get any account that nobody's in there. So activity is going on, and none of it was based upon this. Yeah. Okay, so that's my testimony. I grew up in church. I grew up in church. I went to camps. I went to conferences. I went to revivals and all of these things. And I would have encounters and moments with God. But can I tell you, there was one story that I have that changed my life. I'd graduated high school and I didn't know what was next. I had a radical encounter with God and I went to a youth ministry on a Sunday night. And what do you know? They called people up to the altar. I came up to the altar. But I'd done that a lot of times before, but there was one man, his name was Drew Barnhart. He was not even the youth pastor at the time. He was a youth leader. He came up to me and he goes, hey man, I know your older sister and I know this is a big deal that you're here tonight. And he goes, hey, I go to this Starbucks every time, every day at this time. And if you show up, I'll be there and I want to read the Bible with you. Now, I've had mentors in my life. I've had people pastor me that people know their names, they heard of. None of you in here probably will hear Drew Barnhart's name other than in this sermon, but I can tell you I would not be here if it was not for him. Because what happened in my life is that I didn't need another encounter. I didn't need more church activity. I didn't need someone else to lay hands on me and me fall out. I didn't need any of these things that were happening year after year in my life. I needed someone to say, hey, let's open this book together and figure out how we're going to live this thing out. Because I lost my way, not because of a lack of encounter, because of a lack of this. Yeah. This happens in the church, man. When we don't do that, when we're not, by that scripture we read out, the word of God, what? It's living and active. Yeah. Meaning that the answers that I needed in my 20s are different than the answers I need in my 30s, and God has answers for both. And I'll have them when I'm 40 and when I'm 50. And I hope every day of my life until God calls me home, I'm still opening his word and finding new things and hearing what God has to say and changing, right? That's what the power of the word of God is. See, what Hebrews is trying to say is when you read the Bible, you cannot just do surface level work. You can't just come in here and say, oh yeah, I'm gonna become a little kinder, a little more generous person. And honestly, that's what most of our walk with God is if we're not careful. Sacred overlap series. Okay, I'm gonna be a little nicer to my wife, a little nicer to my husband. I'm gonna be a little more gracious with my coworkers, but I don't really wanna change. I don't really wanna hear that I'm deceptive. I don't really want to hear that I'm a person, not just that gets angry sometimes, but who's prone to anger. And when the word of God, guys, the word of God is a mirror. And when you look at that thing, you run into it head on. What happens is either I think this needs to change or I need to change. So Josiah has this opportunity, right, where they read the word of the Lord. And what did we just read in verse 11? It says that he tore his kingly robe in response. This was the ultimate sign of repentance. The concept of repentance, I'm sure this is not new. This is a Bible preaching church. The concept of repentance is I was going this way. I was thinking this way. I was living this way. I have an encounter moment. Something happens in a small group or in church, and I turn a new direction. So Josiah is saying, what is he saying? He's not saying, oh my gosh, this book was so profound, I'm emotional, it changed me. He's saying, we are not living like this at all. He said, we have lost our way. Why? Because the church, the nation, your family, your life, we lose our way when we lose the word. You and I are people that are prone to drift. Oftentimes we think about our spiritual development and we think that I just kind of am static, Sunday to Sunday, small group to small group. The truth is, if you are not walking towards Jesus, culture is pulling you away from him. Because you're a person that's formed by your workplace and by your neighbors and by, I wish like you would just be in the same spot right now next Sunday, but all of us know, right? You got 6 days of life to live outside of this church. We come back here to find our true north, our mooring place. I want to come back to the word of God. See, the second thing that we're gonna learn from this is this. I want us to learn today. Spiritual maturity, it requires me to diagnose my decision-making and my worldview. Okay? So Josiah's repentance response is not just about the fact that they're away from the word, it's that they have become so deceived as a nation that the account is that they are letting other worship happen. They're letting other, that God's biggest challenge to the nation of Israel was this: don't worship other gods. Why? Because what it will do is turn your heart towards them. He says, the reason why they're supposed to be set apart is he goes, hey, don't intermarry, don't be a part of other everything else that's going on. Why? Because these people will turn your heart away from me. So Josiah is responding in a way where he's saying, okay, yes, there's some craziness going on, but two, everyone here thinks it's normal. So I want to talk about a topic really briefly today, and I know that we have series that are coming up where we're going to get more into these things that are happening that Jordan and the team are going to teach on, but I want to talk about a broad topic in church. It's almost lost its meaning right now because it's such a broad brush, but it's the topic of deconstruction, okay? So deconstruction, again, it's a broad term, but it would largely right now refer to a movement of people that would believe that the church is in need of reform like it was in the time of Martin Luther. Okay? And the issue with that is that, you know, and here I will say this, there are healthy parts of deconstruction in our faith that are called maturing as a believer, right? Some of you, and I grew up in like Pentecostal church with a capital P, okay? Like I have stories and Jordan and I were chatting yesterday in the car. We grew up in a similar environment, so I'm sure he's talked about it as well. And what I'll tell you is, as I've progressed as a follower of Jesus, I have left some of those things behind. For an example, I'm not going to call any of you up here to go through a fire tunnel at the end of this message. And a lot of you don't know what that is, and I'm glad you don't know what that is. It's me working out my trauma with us, okay? I am not going to today pray for you and push all my weight up against you to try to get you to fall over. And that's healthy deconstruction. What I've said is, okay, I can see the beauty of the things that happened in the church I grew up in, of knowing God's presence and seeking God's presence. And I can also say, hey, I'm not going to take some of those things with me. The problem with deconstruction is that what maybe would begin as a good thing, that movement, again, this is a broad, I'm not saying every person that is saying they're deconstructing is doing this, but they have crossed into topics and areas that for the last 2,000 years, the church has said, hey, this is who we are. Topics like the word being God's word, not just man putting the idea together. Even deeper topics like that Jesus wasn't really God or that he never rose from the dead. And the problem with that, right, this is an easy argument, but when you begin that journey, it's a slippery slope. Usually when people begin deconstruction, it ends with leaving the faith. And it's not because they're evil, it's because when you're willing to lose your mooring, when you're willing to lose your foundation, your only response will be dissent. And I say that today because I know in a city like Columbus, in a time like really what this message came from in our church was me just growing as a leader in New York City. Because I know this is Jordan's heart as well, and this is Ethos's heart. I'm completely uninterested in preaching messages that don't help you at your lunch table at work tomorrow. Like, that is a waste of your time. It's a waste of my time. If you come to church and I make you laugh and I make you cry and we have a good time together, and then college student, you show up to class when you're back there and an idea comes at you and you have no idea how to respond to it. So there's a word called epistemology. And I think that it's a really important term and a really important concept for believers in 2024 to understand. Epistemology, the basic definition would be the way that you intake information and make decisions accordingly. And I think the deconstruction movement, by and large, is epistemology gone wild. It's not people with evil intentions at heart. It's that people are taking in information, right? They're taking in emotional things, and they don't know how to not let it affect them. Here's what I mean. Okay, here's my example for us. All of you today laughed and were kind of wide-eyed if you had never heard of it before when we talked about indulgences. Like, I'll just tell you, if I got up here today and part of my message was that if you gave enough this Sunday, you could buy your family members out of hell, Jordan would come up and grab the mic and say, "Hey, brother, it's been great to have you here," and he would finish off today's message. All of us can acknowledge that, but I want to ask you a deeper question. Why do you think that's weird? How did you arrive to the conclusion that that was off and that was wrong? Because I want to paint a picture of what the church was like in the time of the Reformation. Okay, it's not like America in 2024. There's one church in my town and it's a Catholic church. Second thing, there's one pastor. There's the only one I have in my region. He's the one that I go to. Third thing, the word of God is not written in a language. I can't download YouVersion on my phone. Fourth thought, more than likely I am illiterate and I couldn't read it even if I could understand the language that it's written in. So it's easy for us to sit in the seat of judgment and say, "Oh my gosh, how could they do that?" But I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned in 2024, why would we arrive at that conclusion? And the only answer is for our epistemology to be centered upon the Word of God. Because when emotions, right, this tension of empathy and honesty, right, of empathy, I feel for people in the world, I feel for people that grew up in different ways than I did, that have different stories, that have different challenges, that have different struggles, and if I'm not careful, I will do what culture has done and become completely run by my emotions. And at the height of awakening in 2024 in our culture is emotions of, okay, I'm so caring and I understand so much what these people have gone through, or this marginalized group of people has gone through, that, again, good empathy is a great thing. Good humility is a great thing. But at some point, there has to be a place where I say, there is a line that I come to and I say, I will love you through this, I will love you in this, but this is what God's word says. And I have to have that point in my life, because if not, we devolve from there. And we walk away from God and we walk away from the church. Why? And it's because of our epistemology. I'm not concerned as much of what you think. I'm concerned of how you think. So we learn from the reformers is that there are moments where we say, hey, this is our line. This has gone too far. This tension, right? This radical tension of, I love my coworkers. I love my family. I love people. But I stand in honesty and I say, this is what we believe. And I believe this is what God's word has said. And I've learned church history. And for 2,000 years, this is what we believe. Probably in here, John, why are you being so dramatic about this? Like, why is this such a big deal? You could have preached anything. Again, blame Jordan. I would have preached something else, okay? I'm passionate about this is because this will happen to you this week. I'm passionate about this because this is not like some made-up topic. You will have someone that believes something counter to you spoken to you this week. And I won't be with you, and Jordan likely won't be with you. And my question is, how will you respond? That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul begins to speak about this, and he says this. Because for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're not of human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then he puts the word, all of these words are about action and about movement and about us doing something. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. Now, I know that it's really easy for preachers to get up and just go through a hot topic list and go, this person, this group, this thing. But I'm telling you, that applies to me with every thought. It's not just, oh, the people that are struggling with this sin. It's, oh, no, John, every arrogant you thought you have has to submit itself to Christ. It's, no, John, every prideful thought, that has to submit to Christ. Every angry thought, that has to submit itself to Christ. Any perverse thought, that has to submit itself to Christ. And Paul does not tell us, and I believe it's prophetic speaking to us in 2024, oh, guys, just kind of take a passive position to it. Let it happen. You know, love is love. Like, whatever's going on, we're going to live and let live. There's a lot of ways to God. He says, take every thought captive and make it submit to Jesus. Well, how do I know Jesus? The word of God is where Jesus is revealed. So Paul is teaching, he's saying, guys, every thought must become captive and it has to submit to this. He puts us in the active position and none of us are exempt from it. He says, hey guys, what we all have to do is when thoughts, arguments, when they rise against Christ, when they rise against Orthodox Christianity, the last 2,000 years, what we believe as a church, 2024, our job, guys, is we take those thoughts captive in our minds. It begins in the battlefield of the mind and I make it submit to Jesus. And Josiah, we see him begin to do that. See, the third point I have for you today, to kind of get ready for the conclusion of our message, is that the power of God's word is in application. Yeah. So in the journal that Drew Barnhart gave me, it's called a life journal. It's a reading plan that takes you through the Old Testament in a year and the New Testament twice in a year. And I wish I could be like, and every day since I was 17, I've done that devotion. But I'd say a lot of days, as many as I can, I've tried to do these devotions. But there's a question that's written on the bottom of every page of that journal, and it's a really simple, and it's this: how will I be different today because of what I just read? And since I was 18, Drew said, hey, you know, John, it's all great. We read scripture, we did this, but this is all pretty pointless if you don't pray and say, hey, you know, John, how are we going to be different today because of what I just read? Because what I've learned about my walk with Jesus is that there's no power in the aha moment of church or a small group. Those are beautiful moments. Like the word of God gets preached. Someone on this teaching team, you have this moment. That's crazy. I've never thought about that before. You're at youth, you're at young adults, you're at a small group and the word is open and someone said, oh my gosh, that is so profound. I've never thought that before. But if you and I walk back to our car and are exactly the same, nothing has changed. But the power is in what? It's in the turn. Many kings before Josiah will have moments where spiritual activity happens. Many of them, even the evil ones, will have moments where God does something because he's good and he's gracious and he's loving. The God of the Old Testament is as gracious and loving and long-suffering as Jesus is. He waits for his people to know him. But the problem is the difference between Josiah and all the rest of them is that it stopped at an aha moment. It stopped at, wow, what a great sermon, Pastor. It stopped at, wow, that was a really great small group we had. But Josiah tears his robes. Then we go into 2 Kings 23. The story goes that Josiah grabs all the leaders, right? The people that can actually make change in the country. He says, guys, we have not been living by this word. Pastor, preacher, you tell them this word. And then we get this account in 2 Kings 23 in verse 21. It says this, the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. So this king is 18 years old, brings upon this festival called Passover, which was for call into remembrance the time that God took them out of slavery in Egypt. The Spirit passed over the nation, and as a result, they left bondage. They left slavery. There's so much happening. We could teach an entire message on this. What he's trying to say is the same bondage that we were in Egypt, we're in now. And if we remember this Passover, we can leave bondage. We can go back to the promised land. And then he begins to reform the nation. What he does is get rid of everything in their lives and their nation that does not look like God. He tells them, he says, moreover, Josiah, put away the mediums and the necromancers, the household gods, the idols, the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, and that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the house of the Lord, the priests found in the house of the Lord. And then I love this verse. This is the last verse I'm going to leave you with today. This is almost like the epigraph of his life. You know, the end of movies when they give a little line about what the guy's life was like, the rest of it. It says this, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after. There was no king before him that was like him. You ever heard of King David? He wrote a lot of this book. He's a pretty important king. 2 Kings 23 says, nope, more than David, Josiah. Heard of Solomon? He's the wealthiest, most brilliant, most powerful king. The first time the nation has peace, maybe the only time the nation has peace, is nope, Josiah did more than Solomon. It's all because an 18-year-old, when the word of God is read, he turns and he reforms a nation. Guys, let's be honest. It's really easy for me to get up here and be like, let's reform a nation. Like, let's take Columbus for Jesus. Like, a lot of people that probably, you know, preach like that. I'm not sure that God is going to give all of us influence to reform this nation. But what I promise you God has given you influence to do is to reform your family. To reform your dorm. Maybe even to reform your workplace. I don't know. Maybe to be an influence on your extended family. And then we start bleeding out, and maybe principle of talent starts coming into place, and the more I take care of what I have, God gives me more, and then maybe we start talking about neighborhoods and townships and cities, and then maybe we can talk about nations. But it begins with me making a turn today. You know what I love about church? The reason why I've given my life to it is because there is power in the potential of this room. You have no idea who's on the other side of your turn today. That's what I love about God, I love about His Holy Spirit, is that moments that seem meaningless could be the story that you tell your grandkids on your deathbed 60 years from now. My family's story is an interesting one. My great-grandfather came from Naples, Italy, and my last name is Lorenzo, very Italian, and he ends up in upstate New York, go through Ellis Island. And at the time, most Italians were Catholic by title, not really, they didn't live it out. My grandfather told me the story that there was a Pentecostal church revival that came through their town, and people started getting saved and started getting filled with the Spirit. And at the time, because it was so toxic and so indoctrinated, my grandfather said that the priests in their town would throw stones at their family and their kids and cuss them out as they walked into this tent. My grandfather gets saved in that. He's a young boy, and then lives the rest of his life for Jesus. He's never on staff full-time at his church. My grandfather rushed Normandy on D-Day. He's 100 years old. He's slowing down just now towards the end of his life. And I spent some time with him talking about God, talking about Jesus, and he's encouraging me. And he says, my grandfather worked in machine shops and worked for the VA. He's not a name that anyone in here has ever heard of before. But he lived a life for Jesus because of what? His father's turn. My father, none of you will ever probably know my father. He pastored a small rural church in rural Washington. He was faithful shepherd to maybe 100 people on Easter one time. And no one's ever going to hear his name, but he was faithful to the call of God. Why? Because of one turn. Every time I stand on stages like this, I don't deserve to be in Columbus preaching at this church, but it's because of one man's turn. And I think about my daughters now. My daughters, they have such a ridiculous life. Like truly, my kid is 3.5 years old, and because of what I do, she's been across the country like 10 times already. She shows up, I'm like, girl, I grew up in youth group with like an acoustic guitar and like 15 kids, and you come into these conferences with lights and things and all this stuff, and they get, you know, they have, sometimes they have like a doll for her at these hotel rooms we sit in, and I'm like, girl, you don't, like, what do you do? You don't even know what this is. But you know what I love about it? She's gonna think that's normal. That she got to be around young people that were worshiping Jesus. Some of you in here, I was praying for you this morning in my hotel room after sleeping like 4 hours, okay? I was praying for you this morning, and I just caught a vision that it's really hard for some of you to be in church. That you have siblings, you have family, you have roommates, you have coworkers that are like, why do you do this? And I want you to catch a vision today of who will live in your turn. Because I believe that there are kids that are going to sit around and tell stories and say, oh, I've spent my whole life in church. My grandma went to this church called Ethos, and she got saved, and it was amazing. So my mom grew up in church. I'm kind of tired. I've been in church so long. And what would seem foreign and impossible to understand right now, can you catch a vision of lives changed? Because the power is in this. And when we turn towards it, you'll find freedom. But other people will never live in bondage that you had to break out of. And I've just got to believe. That's why I love the church, because anything can happen in here. And because people will tell stories of what happened in here, not because of how good these pastors are, although they're amazing, not because of how amazing this church, although it is, but because when we gather and we preach this word and His Spirit is there, legacy gets written. So today, my encouragement for us in Columbus, Ohio, on daylight saving, snowy morning, is that God is up to more right now in your life than you can even imagine. And His kingdom is advancing, and His kingdom is taking ground. And our choice today is to what? Just like Josiah, just like every person that's ever done anything for God, minuscule or gigantic, is to turn towards Him when He calls. Amen. Can I pray for you today? Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, we thank You so much that You're good. Lord, we thank You that You're in control. We thank You that You're powerful. We thank You that You're mighty. Today, I ask right now, Lord, as You're speaking to people in their heart, Lord, I think that there's people in here that turn looks like so many different things for so many different people, God. But today, all of us have a step closer to become more like You, Jesus. And so I ask right now for my friends in this room that, God, we would do whatever it is, Lord God. We would take one step closer to Him. As a result, Lord God, we would see people change, lives get better, Lord God, flourishing happen in our homes, our workplace, our city, because we have turned towards the author of life, the only one that can give life, the only foundation that's worth building upon. We trust You for that in church today. In Your name, Jesus, amen.
Continue with your eyes closed for just a moment, just to avoid any distraction. Just as an encouragement from what Pastor John just said, can we take the next 30, 60 seconds and just ask the Spirit of God what He would want us to do with what we just heard? To take the next few moments to sit in silence in a kind of a proverbial moment of solitude, and just allowing the Holy Spirit to gently speak to you in that faithful yet still small voice. Maybe there's an image that He'll place into your mind using your imagination. A turn of sorts, a moment right now where the Spirit would reveal something to you, where there's just this line in the sand, so to speak. Maybe it's completely unrelated to anything that's been spoken today, but God's been desiring to slow you down just long enough that you may listen. As we listen to obey, not simply for reform, but for the sake of freedom, the world will tell us that autonomy leads to freedom. But we know that the arc of sin actually just leads to more destruction, when in reality, it's obedience to Christ and His word that leads to freedom. So we listen now, Spirit, and ask that You would speak. Holy Spirit, would You say that, church, under Your breath? What do You want me to do with what I just heard?